present tense salvation. We live under grace, and we also, in the future, it's all by grace that will be accomplished. And so it has nothing to do with keeping rules. We don't please God by trying to live under law, but we do please God by, there's only one rule, that you love one another, but that requires that you be spirit-filled. And so you don't live the Christian life by your bootstraps, by your power, by what you can do, but you do live it as your spirit filled, the Holy Spirit makes up for your deficiencies. Now, if you study the scriptures to come to an intuitive knowledge, again, the Holy Spirit's the divine teacher. So that tells us that we do have to be in a proper relationship to the Spirit when we study the scriptures. Ephesians 1:18, Paul's communication and his desire was that the Ephesians, in Ephesians 1:18, that the eyes of their heart, it says, that the eyes of your heart, and so it's, might be illumined. And so it's different than the English translation doesn't bear it out. But the eyes of your heart up here might be illumined. And it's by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one who turns the light on so that you can comprehend Scripture. And so as you study Scripture, the Holy Spirit's the one who enables you to get some knowledge of Scripture. And so it's not just an acquaintance of Scripture, but you can come to where you have some facts. But as I said last week, it's not enough just to gain facts. We come together as believers and study together. God has given the church those who are teachers, pastor teachers, and you do have teaching gifts so somebody can have an interest in studying and studying it out and then share it with other believers so that you can grow. And so you grow as you study, you learn, but you need some facts. So, and so we start with an oida, and that's what we gain as we come together and we look into the scriptures. We study what the scriptures say, and that's what our intent is, to know what they say. And the Holy Spirit makes that possible for us to come to know those things. Now, the Holy Spirit didn't stutter when scripture was written. And so when we do find oida and gnosko together, they are distinct. But the Holy Spirit's the divine author. He used specific words from the vocabularies of the human authors, and as he bore them along as he wrote, and he communicated things in words that he wanted us to know. And so he communicated things in the words using the personalities, the vocabulary, using the human author to express those things that were in the mind of God to say just what God wanted us to know. And so it's the word of God that is written down. And so we come to know those things, and it's good to study the scriptures, not just when we come together. We don't come together just to get a little shot in the arm for the week or for a couple of days or something to give us a little boost, and then next time we come back and do it too. But it's something we can and should do on our own. But yet God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who is the divine teacher, even though when men teach with teaching gifts, the Holy Spirit's the one that has to take the Word of God and turn the light on so that you can get it and understand it. And so you can put it together, and the Holy Spirit's the one who ministers so that we can come to know. And so we need to gain the facts, but we're not just here to gain facts. I mean, we do. That's important. It's essential. And so you can gain all the facts in the world, but it's not our intent that we all become walking Bibles and that we can walk around and spout off all kinds of doctrine and things. But when it's written to us and for us, when it's didache, doctrine to be believed and practiced, that's where it should be moving over into a gnosko, a gnosis kind of knowledge. And so we can have heads full of doctrine, but it doesn't do us a whole lot of good if we just keep filling our minds with it. And I guess if you get, Paul says, tells the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. You can get a big head. It puffs up. But love edifies. That's in the context of, we know that an idol is nothing. But when you look at it, a knowledge can puff up. But you need to, but we learn it for a reason. We do need to know, but we learn it so that we can live it. And so if it applies, it's something that you learn. It's something we're, as I said last week, we're all in the process of learning things. We're all in the process of growing someplace. As John writes in 1 John chapter 2, he writes about different, you have those who are the paideia, the young learners, and they know by experience the Father. So everybody starts off, you know, the Father. Young men, they know how to overcome the malignant evil one. And then you have those who are fathers who know the one that was out from the beginning. Those are experiential knowledge. That's experiential knowledge. So they've come to know by experience in their relationship. And so that's, that goes back to the relationship we know. And that's where you start off. You start off knowing your Heavenly Father. But then as you mature, you get to where you have an experiential knowledge concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so you get, it's a growing process, and we're all someplace. Now when Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, when he says, you keep on growing, he says, you keep on growing. How do you grow? You could either say in the sphere of grace or by means of grace, either one would be true. But you grow by grace and in a full, and not a full, I don't know why I said full, but in an experiential knowledge. It is a kenosis. And so it's an experiential knowledge concerning, the object of the knowledge is concerning our Lord Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ. And so that's how we grow. That's the ultimate in growing. You come to an experiential knowledge. So you have a head knowledge of didache, and that's good, and it's essential for growth. But you really can say that you really know it when you apply it. And so when you live it. And so it just goes back to my last week, the thing that popped into my head, as I remember, was a brain surgeon. I don't want the guy who's never done it before, and he's sitting there with his textbook over here, looking over here, coming over, starting to cut. You want him to know it. You want him to know it well, and you'd like him to maybe have done a few more before he comes and starts cutting on you. Well, and when it comes to the Christian life, you don't just, you do want to learn it. You really get to know it by doing it. And so it's practice what you know. And so that's by the Holy Spirit that we can do that. And so that's kind of where it begins. And so we can know everything about the Christian life. We can know everything. We can know Christian doctrine. We can know the Word of God forwards and backwards in our minds, but we really come to know it when we live it, when it applies to us. And so you do that. You can pass a test on the Christian life with 100%, know it inside and out, but it doesn't do you any good unless you live it, and it moves into the realm of a gnosko. And so but this is essential. It's important to know. But you can know things, but if you don't use them, it doesn't work. Now we have three enemies. And so we have the worst enemy within us, the flesh. So if we can know about the flesh, but it's important. And we must know our enemy. And so it's not all the same. So many people will talk about the devil for everything. He's responsible for anything you do. Well, no, you have to know your enemy, which we emphasize. It's been emphasized around here, and it's important to know it. And so you need to know the enemy, and you know, you need to know what to do with the enemy. And so as you know how to handle the enemy, when you have a lust that comes from the flesh, what do you do with it? Well, you need to know. And the way you really get to know it is this doesn't just come once that you have a lust from the flesh, but the flesh comes in many ways. And so you know the way the lust approaches and the lust that comes to you from the flesh. Well, you need to know what to do with it. And so you really get to know it when you practice it, when you apply the scriptures. If you know you, if a lust comes from the flesh, you have to do something about it. Now the world system, that's been dealt with quite a bit, and that's where Chris is in the afternoon dealing with the world system. So you need to know the enemy. And so it's a very subtle enemy. And so we do have to know the enemy, but we also need to know what to deal with. And we need to have the proper receptors so we know where it's coming from, and then what do we do with it when the world system attacks. And so you need to know some scripture. You need to know to say no to it. You need to know that even as a spiritual believer, the world system can come at you in a seemingly good way where you love the world system, where you misdirect agape love, part of the fruit of the Spirit. Well, you need not to do that. You need to stop loving the world system, John says in 1 John 2:15, but stop loving the world system and stop loving the things that are in the world system implied. So it's a stop. Stop doing something. Well, if you misdirect love, you need to learn to direct the love properly to believers. As you do that, you love God. And so you have to know those things. When it comes to Satan, you don't need to know the enemy. Where does it come from? Where's the lust coming from? And Satan comes at us from outside, just like the world said, like his world system, but he comes at us and puts thoughts and circumstances around that will affect us. And so we need to be aware and to know intuitively this is from Satan, then we need to know what to do. And so you can apply put on the armor, but you need to be strong in the Lord when you do. So it involves some knowledge, though. And we're just giving our surfing over some of by way of illustration as we get started. But how do you know how to overcome the enemies and how do you really come to know it? Well, it's very practical. And didache, it deals with didache. We do believe it, we practice it, and so you do apply it when the situation arises. And that comes from one of the enemies. You need to apply the proper response to it. And so as you do, and the more you do, the more you know. You know it works. And so if it does, if you apply it, then you know where it is. But you do have to be aware, and that starts off with your intuitive knowledge, but then you need to apply it, and that's where you depend upon the Holy Spirit to do things. And so when we come to didache, if it applies to us, if we fit the circumstances, then we should live it. Now, not all scripture is always applicable to every believer. Not all didache. It is there if we need it. But if you're carnal, there are some things that are written that would apply to the carnal Christian. If you're loving the world, it would apply to you. If you're not at that moment, well, you don't. But don't get into a situation where that lust would come from one of your other enemies. You have to be on your toes. But it starts off, you know where it comes from. If you're a spirit-filled believer, there are some passages that relate to what you ought to do, but there are passages they do relate to every believer in the end, because not everybody's carnal all the time, nor are they spiritual all the time. And there's much that does apply. Every Christian needs to be aware of the scriptures, but it becomes, if you fit the circumstance, then you need to know it and you need to live it. And so that's where we are, back to this dealing with these things. And if we come to where we have an experiential knowledge, that's where we can, come to a place where we are, as we mature, we can be conformed to the image of Christ. And so we can be transformed. And so that we can reflect Christ as a mirror, as we reflect that life that we have within that he imparts to us, we can live out that eternal life by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit's the one who enables us to live the Christian life. But we have to know what to do. And so we have to, it's all up here. And when we started, the second word we looked at a long time ago, was phroneo, where you frame your mind. And so we did look at that. And we saw in Romans 7, Paul had some problems before he framed his mind. He describes in Romans 8 what you do with the framing of your mind. And yet, when you practice framing your mind in a place, you have the parameters that this is where, when your mind can wander off and get you into trouble, you have it framed where? On things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. So your mind's there. That's where your framework of mind is. That's where your thinking is. You keep it in parameters. We don't always do that because there's so many distractions around. But that's something you practice, you work on. You do pay attention. And the Holy Spirit, you get out of the way when you're not focusing your reflective mind on things on the earth, which is very distracting. But if you do frame your mind on things above, you're out of the way, so you're not focusing on all of this garbage that goes on around us. We all get distracted. We live in the midst of it, but there's another thing. But it's something you have to practice to get your mind where it needs to be. And so that's where it is. Now, we can reflect God's opinion of us in Christ, though, when we are spirit-filled and practicing, living what God has told us in His Word. And so as we do that, we can be conformed to the image of Christ. Now I'm going to do something a little different. We started a little late, so I'm not going to move into the distinction of the terms. I will say though, last week I spent my time saying, when you come to passages where you have the same word, two different words, that are translated the same way, you never see it in your English Bible. And I think that's influenced some who are Greek and Hebrew students because they're trying, now some context will demand a different translation with some words. But generally that's not the case. But if you have oida and gnosko in the same verse, what do you do with it? Well, today the common thing is knowledge, to know is to know is to know, is the way I say it. Doctrine is doctrine is doctrine is doctrine. Asking is asking is asking. I mean, you can go through a long list of words that are synonyms, but what's the problem? They're similar, but they're not identical. And so that's something that they're not identical. You look at the differences. And when it comes to looking at the dispensations and things, you don't look at similarities. I think I used the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven last week as an illustration. They're similar, but they're not identical. There is a difference. And they're used in the same context. They're not the same. It's not just changing words for the sake of changing words. My illustration last week, before we move into a passage of scripture, was that I always say in Greek, if we'd been born little Greek boys, this would be a lot easier. We wouldn't have to learn this because they think a lot differently. They thought differently than we do. And so they thought they didn't have any word order. We had word order. And so it's easy to see. They had an inflectional language which had endings on every word, on the nouns and verbs and your adverbs and adjectives. You can identify the parts of speech by the ending, and they all mean something different. And so you have to learn, you have to go through and learn all of these things by rote memory, but to learn the endings to make some sense of it. And then when they wrote, the subject might be at the end, the verb might be at the beginning, or vice versa, or maybe in the middle, they're all over the place. So you have to go and pick out. And for us with an English way of thinking, we have to go back and look for the action, look for this, if there's a subject that's expressed. Every verb had a subject in the ending, but you look for an expressed subject that would be that would be in a particular form. You'd have a direct object. You could have an indirect object. You have other forms that are going to be describing something in one way or another, but you had to put it all together. We have to go all over the place to see it. They would just read that in one line and it would all make sense. But my point for coming here is when they came to oida and gnosko, or these other terms, as they read, they wouldn't read it to know. No, they would read oida gnosko, and they would understand that those two words, they would understand that there's a difference, even though we may not see it, it was different to them. And so it made sense to them. Now to us, to know is to know in the English, but it's not the same in Greek. And it's, you have to know a little bit to be able to recognize that. So if you read it in Greek, they sound different. They look different. And so they're not the same. And that's what I say. We get confused because our translations did not make distinctions always. And so that becomes a problem. And sometimes they didn't make those things clear when they did write them. And so keep that in mind when we come to these terms. Now, I don't know, not everybody needs to learn Greek, but if you know a little bit and if you happen to have an interlinear, you can see that it's a different word. And sometimes it may be the same word, but it may be an irregular verb. Say, Dan and I have fun in class, and all the guys have fun in class because some words don't even look like they're the root form. They had to use a different word. And so they're, but yet if you look them up in your lexicon, they go back, you look them up under the stem, but they don't look at all like it. And Dan shakes his head, yeah. He's pulling his hair. And maybe you feel like that sometimes. Yeah. Well, I'm not good at the Greek lesson, but I'm just introducing it. Coming here to introduce, though, the fact that words mean things and that they are distinct words. And so we don't look at similarity, we look at differences. Now, I may look at a verse or so where they do appear together, but we're not going to be, there are a dozen verses where we find oida and gnosko in the same verse, in the New Testament. And we also, and that would include the Gospels. It doesn't occur often in the Gospels, though. And then we will come back and look at this a little. We'll look at those. But then we do find them not in the same verse, but in the same context. That's not uncommon. And so we look at these things, and we look. Just keep in mind, you don't look at the similarities. If I don't understand the difference where they're used in the same context, that's just my lack of understanding. It's our lack of understanding, and sometimes we're misled because of the English translation. And so, but there was a reason for it. There always is a reason for the words that are used. It's not just happen chance. The Holy Spirit used specific words to communicate specific things. Now this morning I want to go back and look at Philippians chapter 3. I'm not going to look first of all off at a verse that has the two together, but I do want to just take a look at, and in Philippians 3:10, it's a different construction here. You don't have the subject you have to pick up in the previous verses, but the subject of Philippians 3:10 is the Apostle Paul. And Paul is giving some of his biographical sketch as he goes through, as he builds into this. But when you can read down through verse 9 and you see that the subject is Paul. And just to lead into it, we'll begin in verse 8, because we do have a gnosko form there, gnosis. And so he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency, that is the surpassingness of the, concerning the, the knowledge. And so the knowledge, now you notice the out there, that would be concerning. It's the knowledge, the object of the knowledge is Christ Jesus my Lord. And so counts all things but loss, though. But it is for the surpassing worth, I guess we could say, with the excellency related to the experiential knowledge. And so we'll make a distinction there concerning Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. He counts them as that which is as refuse, something that's disgusting, that I may gain Christ. And so he wants to gain Christ. He's put off all those things and be found in him. And this is important too, but he wants to have a knowledge concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, but he goes on and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is out from the law as the source, but that which is through faith concerning Christ. Again, the F would be concerning. He's the object of faith. The righteousness which is out from God, and literally it's upon the basis of faith. Here it changes the preposition. So upon the basis of faith, though, but there's a righteousness. He wants to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness. Now, God, Paul's righteousness before he was saved had nothing to do it was useless righteousness, but it was before men. But he wanted to be found in Christ where that righteousness could be found, where he would be found by it would be through faith concerning Christ, the righteousness. That's what he wanted to be found with, the righteousness which is out from God upon the basis of his faith when he believed. Now, when we come to verse 10, we want to spend just a few moments here, but he goes on. Now, you notice they've said that I may know him, and yet he wants to be found in Christ to know him. It just has an infinitive there, to know him, to know him. Now, did Paul know Christ? He did know him, and apparently we could say from his own testimony that he had known Christ by experience, but he probably knew something of Christ. Maybe he met him during his earthly ministry. Don't know. He doesn't tell us any of that. He does use one verse. Keep your finger here just for a moment, and I will go to one of the verses where we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll see a verse where you do have oida and gnosko used together. And so chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verse 16. And there's a lot of doctrine here, but let's just begin in verse 15. Now, I'll go back to 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, it hems us in, because we thus judge. Since one died, it is true here, first class condition, and it is expressing something that is true. Since one died as a substitute or in behalf of all, then we're all dead. And so all were dead, spiritually dead, but one died for the benefit and in place of all. And verse 15, and that he died as a substitute or in the place of all for the benefit of all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died as a substitute for them and rose again. And so there should be a change in life, is what he's saying. And now he goes on in verse 16 with an inferential statement here, but wherefore henceforth... We do not intuitively, we know no man intuitively according to the flesh, after the flesh, by the standard of the flesh. So Paul isn't looking at a man after the flesh, at men, but then he goes on, yea, though we have experientially known Christ. And so I won't go back to the previous context when he says we know no man according to the flesh by that standard, but yea, though we have experientially known Christ, by the standard of the flesh. And so he says that he did know Christ in his human nature, we would have to say, as the flesh would be used here. Yet, now, henceforth, at this moment, he says, we do not experientially know him no more. We don't know him anymore, measured by the flesh. And so he has known Christ, but he doesn't know him according to the flesh now. Christ is risen, ascended to the right hand of the Father, so he isn't knowing him in the way that he has. But this is experiential. And so he makes an interesting statement here. The Lord did teach him in the desert. He spent 3 years in his seminary training in the desert. And he did, and the Lord was the one who taught him. But he does speak of knowing Christ according to the flesh, but he doesn't anymore. But yet as we come to Philippians 3:10, notice what he says, to know him. Or as they say, as the King James says, that I may know him. And so to know him is a way that Paul doesn't know him now. He hasn't arrived to a place where he knows everything about Christ, but it doesn't stop there. He wants to know him. And now to know him, how? In his resurrected and glorified status at the moment, to know him. And so he's dealing with him, wanting to know him right now. But to know him, and then he goes on in Philippians 3:10, and the power, and this is the dunamis, the inherent power from his resurrection. Now, we could look at the power from his resurrection, but he wants to know resurrection power, which is going to relate to resurrection life. And so we possess eternal life, 1 John 5:11-12, because we have the Son, but we don't all live in the realm of resurrection life and the power that comes from that life. And Paul had written to the Ephesians around the same time that he writes to the Philippians, from his first Roman imprisonment, he had written to them in Ephesians chapter 1 concerning that power. And so if you go back there, this is part of what his prayer was, that the eyes of their hearts, in verse 18, not the eyes of your understanding, but the eyes of your heart being illumined, that you may intuitively know what is the hope that comes from his calling. That is the call to salvation, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his inherent power to us who believe, according to the working, by the standard of the working, the energizing that comes from the power, the might that comes from his strength. We have a couple different terms there, which he wrought, or which he worked, he energized in Christ when he raised him out from dead ones and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. Now that's the kind of power, this is the power by which God the Father was involved. All three persons were involved in the resurrection, but by the inherent power of God that energized in Christ. But it was from the might that comes from his strength. So you have four words dealing with God's power there. But anyway, they're different words, and we can see the translation is pretty much different also. But as you come on back over to Philippians 3 and verse 10, that I might know him in an experiential way. So first of all, he wants to know Christ in an experiential way. He knows about Christ. He has a lot of facts in his head, as Paul the Apostle. He has experienced a lot, but he hasn't arrived. And you haven't either, nor have I, and we won't really arrive in this lifetime where we know it all. And if we know it factually, which we won't certainly have experienced everything. But Paul wanted to know Christ in a particular way, that I may know him, then the power from his resurrection, the second thing that he wanted to know by experience, the power that comes from his resurrection. Now that's important when we get down to the power from his resurrection. That gets down to the Christian life. Paul wanted to experience that in a way that he hadn't. And he goes on, and the fellowship, that is, the sharing in common of his sufferings, pertaining to his sufferings. Now, he's not saying that he wants to go back and be crucified with Christ on the cross and just suffer on the cross, the agony of the cross, which was terrible. Agony, terrible suffering, but he wants to experientially the sufferings of Christ. And what sufferings would those be? Well, the head of the body suffers when the body suffers. And so that's what he wants to experience. He wants to really experience suffering, the sufferings of Christ in an experiential way. He does. He's concerned in his epistles. He is concerned about believers and what they go through, and he suffers when others do, but he wants to know it in a real experiential way, as he expresses it here. But I think the crux of the verse comes in the next phrase, though. And this would be what we would call a temporal participle. It's a participle that's translated being made conformable unto his death. But while, we would translate it while being conformed to his death. Somebody else is conforming us to his death. And so the thing you have to do is have your mind framed where it needs to be, and you need to see yourself in Christ as one who has died and one who has been buried, but you've been raised together with Christ. And so the resurrection starts it, but it goes back down, comes down to being conformed unto his death. Now, how do you be conformed unto his death? Well, where were you? Where did you live, die together with Christ? Positionally. Now, we're going to go back to Romans was written sometime prior to his writing from prison to the Philippians. And so let's go back to Romans, go back to familiar territory, to Romans chapter 6. Paul has already written concerning this. He's written concerning the power of the resurrection. He wants to experience that power. But first, before you can experience the power, what must you do? Well, you need to be, well, as we said elsewhere, you need to be co-crucified with Christ. But you need to, this is where you count yourself to be dead to the sin nature. So let's go back to Romans 6. And he begins in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin, specific sin nature, in the sin that grace may abound? He carries on from the previous chapter. Wouldn't make a chapter break here necessarily, but he goes on, may it never come to be. And so God forbid it. Just he uses a come to be verb, and it's a, in a wishful mood, as he says this, may it never come to be that we would go on sinning just so that grace might abound. And he goes on with another question, how shall we that are dead to the sin nature, implied here, it's the sin, specific singular sin, live any longer therein? So how can, if we're dead, how can we go on living in this realm of the sin nature? Well, if you're dead to something, you don't live. You're not going to do it. And so this is something that goes back being conformed to his death. If you're conformed to his death, you're dead. But what are you to die to? You're dead to the sin nature. You don't have to respond to it. And so as he moves on, don't you know? The no here really, it comes from the gnosko stem with a little A, the alpha privative, the A in front of it in Greek, and the A in English negates it. So he says, are you ignorant? are you ignorant that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his specific death? Well, yeah. Are you ignorant of that? Don't you know that you've been baptized into his death? Yeah. No. And so then going on to verse 4, therefore we were buried intimately together with him soon, and it's through baptism, not water baptism, but spirit baptism. That's where you're baptized into the previously mentioned death, his specific death. That like as Christ was raised out from dead ones through the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a new quality of life. And so there should be a change, but we have not only died together with Christ, but we've been raised together with Christ. So Paul wants to know the power of the resurrection by which Christ was raised out from dead ones. He wants to experience that in his daily life. It's a moment by moment life. And so he wants to experience it, that he died to the sin nature. And yet at the same time, as Christ was raised, well, in him, we've been raised. And so we do have the potential to walk in a new quality of life. And so we don't have to live in the realm of the sin nature. We don't have to live under its control and its authority. So when you have, as we started off in introduction, you have lust comes to your mind, you need to know where it's coming from. You need to know the enemy, and you also need to know how to deal with it. And when it comes to the sin nature, you need to know that you positionally in Christ, you died to the sin nature. You don't have to respond to it. That's where you frame your mind. It's what you put in your mind. When the lust comes, how do you deal with it? And so he does deal with how you deal with the lust that comes from the old nature. The rest of the context flows right on down, but I want to go on down to verse 11. And this is the verse that I always come to in this context, because it gets down kind of summarizing the whole thing in the middle here. But he says, likewise, in the same manner, the same way, you reckon or count yourselves also to be dead. When it says indeed, it's on the one hand. And so there are two sides to this. On the one hand, you count yourself to be dead to what? To the sin nature. And so these all have you have the article again, to the singular sin, to the sin nature. You count yourself dead to it. Now, how do you count yourself dead to it? You need to know what the sin nature is doing. We have to be alert to it. And so we have to be able to identify the lust that would come from the flesh. And you can find a list of these things back in Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. You have a list of the works of the flesh, plus there are such like things like them. And so there are many things that are like the ones that Paul listed there, but those things, they come from the flesh, from within us. And so these are lust, strong desires that come. And so on the one hand, he says, you reckon yourself to be dead to the sin nature. Then you come to the but on the other hand now, the other side of it is, and you have an elliptical thought here, you be counting yourself alive unto God, not through Jesus Christ, but it's the preposition in. So if you haven't changed that, we point it out whenever we come here, but it's in. And so it is positional here. You count yourself to be alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this goes back to being in Christ. And so you don't let the sin nature reign as a king in your mortal body, your body susceptible to death, that you should obey the strong desires that come from it in the next verse, in verse 12. And so we all have lusts that come to us. Oh my, I wasn't watching that clock. I was doing the short study today. But I hate to do that in the middle of this. But Paul wanted to know the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings while being conformed to his death. You have to be conformed to his death. And so there has to be, this is where you count yourself on the one hand to be dead to the sin nature, but on the other hand, alive unto God. Well, I apologize. I got wrapped up in this, and this wasn't my lesson for this morning totally. So anyway, but this is experiential knowledge. You always have to blame somebody. It was blamed on the road.
It was on the road.
God is here late. So.
Yeah. Sure.
Anyway, okay. Well, let's go ahead and have a conclusion. You can just think about those verses, and we'll conclude it. That'll be my conclusion. Father, we're thankful again for your word and the opportunity we've had to look into it. We're thankful as we do learn facts that we do, when we're spirit-filled, that we can come to know those facts. We come to know them as we're spirit-filled, but also we can come to really know them as we practice those things that you've written for us, to us, and for us to live. And so when we learn it, that we can live it, and it's something that's a moment-by-moment thing from day to day as we move through life. And when we do, you're the one who gets the glory, as it's not through our strength or our flesh that we accomplish things, but it's by your Spirit. And so we're thankful again for the ministry of your Spirit and for your word. Amen. Mm-hmm.